All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have been on a journey. It started actually not in chapter 12 with the gifts, but chapter 11. In chapter 11, Paul began to discuss the ordinances, so the rules that he had set in store for their church services. And so he began talking about proper conduct in our church services. He dealt with the women's veils and then the Lord's Supper, how to celebrate it. And then finally in chapter 12 through 14, the spiritual gifts. And so today we wrap up that journey as Paul gives this last set of rules for conduct in our church services here in verses 29 through 40. And in doing so, Paul addresses a very important topic. What and who is our source of truth? Now, if our source of truth is the scriptures, which come from the Lord, then this passage we're about to cover today is easy. This can be a complicated passage. There can be lots of debate, but it's easy if the scripture is our source for truth. But if our source for truth is our experience or our personal opinions, then we're going to make it complicated. And so as we close out how to have decent and orderly services this morning, let's purpose to make it easy because God's word is our source for truth. All right? All right. Chapter 14, verse 29. Now, in verse 28, Paul had closed with giving the rules for tongues in the services. Now he's going to address the prophets. Now, some people make the mistake of thinking this addresses rules for prophecy. These are not the rules for prophecy. These are rules for prophets. Verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge, or literally others judge. It's plural. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first prophet hold his peace. For you may all of you prophets, may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So who are these prophets? Well, the prophets were an ordained group in the early church. Some of them were itinerant. They would travel around. Some of them were local. They would just stay in their home church. Jerusalem had a group of them. We read about Silas was one of them, and he traveled up to Antioch and ministered there. Antioch had a group of them. Paul was part of that group. So different churches, some of them had these groups of prophets. Some of them traveled, some didn't. Verses 29 to 33 are in regards to these men. And so it says here, let the prophets speak two or three. Now, this group of prophets are usually mentioned alongside apostles because their part of their responsibility was giving the church new revelation until the New Testament was complete. We see this taught in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, just a few books to the right. Ephesians chapter 3. We're also going to look at 2 Peter 3. Ephesians 3 and 2 Peter 3. Paul says in Ephesians 3, now he has just explained this new revelation of the idea that God had taken Jews and Gentiles and brought them together into the church and now they're one. He's taken that wall that was between us and he's made us one. Now we know that because it's something that's not weird for us, but back then that was a big deal. It was something new. It wasn't something the Old Testament didn't talk about, but it was a mystery. It was new revelation was unfolded on what that meant from the Old Testament in the New Testament through the apostles and prophets. And it's explained here in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 3 in Ephesians. Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, and then he explains, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me toward you. In other words, God gave me a special gifting to give something to you, to prophesy to you about this new revelation. And he explains, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then Paul tells us what that was, as I wrote before in a few words, as I just said in chapter 2. This mystery, God gave me new revelation concerning the church. And so he's explaining here how that God gave me this gift, this calling, so I could give it to you. Verse 4, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read it, you'll know this is something new, but it's because it's coming from me. This is my calling. Which, verse 5, here's the explanation. In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and who else? Prophets in Christ by the gospel. So their part of their job was to give new revelation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. The same thing is stated here. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So both of the letters that he was writing was to remind them of stuff they'd already heard. Why? Verse 2. that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now you might be saying, wait, that's just referring to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. No, look at verse 3, what they taught. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers who are walking after their own lusts. That's not in the Old Testament. That's New Testament teaching. These were New Testament prophets who would give new revelation regarding the return of Christ. And saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, have died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So this idea about the rapture, Paul describes it as a mystery that God revealed to him as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll get into that sometime in the next 3 years. But the idea here is that these are New Testament teachings that were revealed by these New Testament prophets, okay? So part of their job, along with the apostles, was to give new revelation to the church while the New Testament was not yet complete. Now, because of that, they had greater authority than the teachers in a church. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it said, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And then after that comes every gift. So the priority in a church service is if the Apostle Paul showed up, you would say, Apostle Paul, do you have anything to share today? And if he did, you bowed out. You know, so if Apostle Paul showed up today, I would say, Apostle Paul, do you have anything to share today? Well, we'll cover 1 Corinthians 14 next week then. Same thing if a prophet was there. He would come up and he would say, is there something you'd like to share with us? Something that the God has given you new revelation about that we need to be instructed by. Otherwise, we're going to go through the Old Testament or one of the letters that has been completed yet because it wasn't done yet. So the idea was, is that was the priority level. So because of this, they had greater authority than the teachers in a church. Now, a teacher used the gift of prophecy, but their job was to expound on the Old Testament and the New Testament that was completed, not give new revelations. That's why today, since the Bible is complete, the primacy that we have in the church is teaching, because that is our job, to expound upon the scriptures, using the gift of prophecy, but not in the office of a prophet. So, let the prophet speak. That's a command. He says, don't tell them they can't speak. Let them speak, but then he explains, here's the rule. There are limits. The first rule for the prophets, they speak by two or three. Now, church services were much longer then than they are now. I've always said it was old-fashioned. I didn't think I was that old-fashioned. But even though they were longer, they still usually only had one speaker in a meeting. There was still a Bible study that was given. So the idea here is that if a prophet was present, though, they could share the new revelation. Now, if more prophets were present, they could share too. But Paul didn't want it going on and on and on. The primary reason they and we gather is to worship God and learn the scriptures. So that had not changed. Now, if a prophet wanted to share something, what they shared must be judged, which brings us to the second rule. Not only are there limits on how many can share, but secondly, he says, let the others judge. Others, King James says, but that's a bad translation. It's plural. Let the others judge. Now, the word here, judge, means to carefully evaluate. One language commentator said it means to discern if what was said is of the Lord. So what did they evaluate? How did they know if it was of the Lord or not? Well, they'd evaluate two areas: the prophet's character and the prophet's content of what he said. Now, what's interesting is the early church used a manual, a pastor's manual, called the Didache. You may have heard it pronounced Didache or, you know, Didache or whatever. I don't know. You can call it what you want. But the idea is it was a manual, and it was also titled The Teachings of the 12 Apostles. So it gave instructions for quite a few things: how to do a baptism, how to do the Lord's Supper. And then it gave instructions for how to recognize a real apostle, prophet, or teacher. And I want to read the excerpt for you. It's not the Bible, but I find it fascinating because this is how they would determine, you know, whether somebody was truly from the Lord. So here it is. But concerning the apostles and prophets, act according to the decree of the gospel. In other words, you got to go with the scriptures. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. So if they come and they say they're an apostle, receive him as the Lord. But he shall not remain more than a day, or 2 days if there's a special need. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. Why? Because he's trying to freeload, right? Not more than 2 days. He needs to move on because that's his job, to plant churches and to share revelation. So he needs to move on. He needs to go lead people to Christ and start a new work somewhere. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread until he lodges. You don't cook him a nice meal. You don't give him a bunch of food on his way. He's supposed to trust the Lord for that. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Man, that would put an entire couple of channels on our TVs out of business. But not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he holds to the ways of the Lord. In other words, his character matches up with the Bible. Therefore, from their ways shall the false prophet and the prophet be known. Now, every prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit, he does not eat of it, unless he indeed is a false prophet. So if he says, hey, we're supposed to have a big feast, and then he eats some, he's not from the Lord, because he's just trying to get you to cook dinner for him. And every prophet who teaches the truth but does not do what he teaches is a false prophet. Whosoever says in the Spirit, give me money or something else, you shall not listen to him. But if he tells you to give for others' sakes who have a need, then let no one judge him. So I find that interesting. That was how they looked at it. They looked at character and the content of what they said. And if they was self-serving, then they didn't listen to him. They said, you know what? You need to get out of here. Go find somebody else to listen to your spiel. But we're not listening to you. They couldn't stay around too often, and nothing could be self-seeking, and their character needed to match their teaching. So if they got up there and they were saying something and saying, the Lord says you need to do this, and then their character didn't match it, then he said, don't let that guy up and share anymore. They're a false prophet. Now, it was not only the prophets who would evaluate or judge. It also, the scriptures tell us that church leaders shared that role of evaluation. Titus chapter 3, Paul, when he's instructing Titus on how to be a pastor, he tells him this. In verses 8 through 11, he says this. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. For these things are good and profitable unto men. In other words, when you're teaching, stick to the scriptures. Teach the things that I've been teaching you here. That's where you'll find safe. So avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they aren't profitable in vain. So in other words, don't give way to that. Now, if a man comes in that is a heretic, in other words, a guy comes in and he starts talking about those things, after the first and the second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted or has warped his thinking. He's totally off. He's not a true prophet, and he sins, being condemned of himself. So Paul told Titus, he said, listen, when you teach, you focus on this. And when someone, you allow someone to share in your pulpit, and they teach the things I told you not to focus on, he said, you admonish them. You evaluate them, and then you pull them aside and you admonish them. And if they do it again, you admonish them again. Happens a third time, they're done. Reject them. At that point, that you don't want to listen to them anymore, because they are obviously have an agenda. They're not just mistaken. So the idea here is that this was a strict evaluation. People make mistakes. There's times I've said things that have been a mistake. There's times I've taught things where I was wrong and I've had to go back and say, hey, I was off. That doesn't make somebody a false prophet. People make mistakes. But the idea is, if it persists more than a couple times, then you know it's more than just a mistake. You know this is someone who has an issue where the script, they're not sticking to truth. They're not sticking to the Word of God. And as a result, they are not to be listened to anymore. Now, how would it work if more than one prophet wanted to share? Verse 30. Here's the third rule. These prophets need to exercise humility. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, well, then let the first hold his peace. Now, I need to bring this up. Remember, we've been talking about throughout this passage, there's lots of ifs. Some are clauses of reality, that this is the way it should be. Some are clauses of unreality, the way it should not be. This is a clause of unreality. In other words, God is not likely to work this way. Which, the idea is that generally the way God works through prophecy is he doesn't just pop something into your head right there and you go, ooh, I got a word to share. That's not how it works. Normally God puts something on your heart and you're praying about it and seeking about it and saying, Lord, is this really something I need to share with this person or with the church or whatever it might be? And then as you pray and you seek him and he confirms it, then you go, okay, this is something I should do. It's not this spontaneous thing while the pastor's teaching. All of a sudden the prophet goes, ooh, 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 my turn. I got a new revelation. That's not generally how it worked. Now, which again means that a prophet's revelations weren't, they were normally prepared and prayed about long before they got to a pulpit, just like a sermon would be. You know, people say, you know, I don't prepare at all. I just get up there and wing it and let the Spirit ride. And I'm like, well, you're probably 90% letting the flesh ride is probably what's happening. Because are you telling me that your study time isn't anointed? I mean, are you telling me there's, God doesn't speak to you in your study time? He doesn't prepare you for anything? I hope my study time's anointed. Otherwise, I'd waste a lot of time. But let's say God did do this. Well, if that's the case, then this new revelation does need to be heard. And so he should notify the first speaker. Some suggest by rising, since it mentions he's sitting, speakers would rise up and then they would, you know, speak back then. When God's Spirit, so that he would rise or do something like that. So the first one could wrap up his revelation and then this revelation could be shared. Now, some of you might be out there thinking, Pastor Will, here we go, and then you're getting all quenchy again on me. All this structure, and it's got to be a certain way. When God's Spirit gets a hold of me, Pastor Will, I can't control it. I got to start speaking. Can I just gently say to you, you won't find that anywhere in the Scripture, ever. You won't find that anywhere in the Scripture. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not out of control, nor is it Spirit control. It's self-control. It means you control yourself. So God's Spirit doesn't work like that, where it just kind of takes over and something happens. I can't help myself. You know, that is not the Lord. That's likely over emotion. It's likely you're out of control. You're in the flesh. It's likely self-oriented. We don't see God's Spirit portrayed that way in Scripture at all. We don't see the prophets portrayed that way in Scripture at all. It's funny, you read one section and it mentions in, I think it's in 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, where it mentions that they would get their prophecies from the Lord and they would study them before they'd give them. They would study them because he'd be like, I don't understand what I'm supposed to share. I don't understand what it's about. I said, Messiah is supposed to reign, but then it says he's supposed to suffer. They didn't understand it. And so what they would do is they would study it themselves. So these weren't often spontaneous things, although God can work that way. So the idea here is they need to be humble, really seeking the Lord, and then, of course, make way for each other. Now, all their prophecies, they need to be evaluated the way we'd evaluate any other gift of the Spirit. They must strengthen others. For you may all prophesy one by one, verse 31 says. Why? That all may learn and all may be comforted. Now again, you may all prophesy, as not everyone in the church, but the prophets who were present. This is not the pulpit. We don't have, what is that famous stage they have in London, you know, where anybody can get up and share and whatever it is, everybody has to be respectful or whatever. That's not this, okay? That's not this, never will be this, right? This is not a free-for-all. This is a place where we come with specific design to hear the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean someone else couldn't use this thing besides me, but the idea is we're coming to learn the word of God. So it's not you may all prophesy like everybody in the church one by one, but the idea is that the prophets, that God puts it on their heart to give revelation or explain revelation, they would do so one at a time. Why? Because the goal is that all may learn and that all may be comforted. Again, the same goal when we use any of the gifts in our services to strengthen and bless others. But that means just like every other gift, that even these prophets need to submit to church leadership when they share. They need to submit. Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Remember last week we talked about how our spirit is a part of us that fellowships with God. The part of us that has that relationship with God. So the spirits of the prophets, the part of a prophet that's hearing from God and feeling like God has put something on his heart. It says they are subject to the prophets. Now, some suggest that this states that a prophet is in control of his own spirit. But the problem with that is the verb here is passive. So the word has to be translated, the spirits of the prophets have submitted themselves to the prophets. So what does that mean? Well, whenever a prophet sensed God was speaking to him and telling him to say something to the congregation, they had to do so with a submissive attitude to the other prophets present, to judge and evaluate them, and also to the prophets of Scripture. They had to be submitted to that too. You know, they wouldn't come and say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I got a new revelation from God. No, they could not do that. They had to submit themselves to the Scripture and to those present who would evaluate it. So they needed to exercise humility. There was a standard of evaluation. You know, when someone has shared something in a group setting that isn't biblically correct or I felt like it wasn't the Lord, or they were just droning on and on and on. I had a responsibility to say at that moment, now listen, guys, we are not going to receive that from the Lord. And then explain why. Because you can't let the congregation hear something untrue and believe that it's true. Now, I've only had to do that twice in 21 years. That was not easy to do. I remember the first time it happened, we had a gentleman and his character was out the window. And at the end of worship, all of a sudden, and it was a smaller church, so it was a pretty intimate setting. And at the end of worship, I come up onto the stage to read a scripture and share. And he just starts saying something. And the Lord says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he said a bunch of things that were totally contradictory to scripture. And so I took a deep breath. And I said, everybody turn to, and I turned to the appropriate scripture that was opposite of what he just said. And I read the scripture. And I said, now, because of what the scripture says, we are not going to receive that as from the Lord. And then I went and gave my teaching. Now, that guy threw a temper tantrum afterwards. You embarrass me in front of everybody, Pastor Will. Listen, if you're going to take the chance that you think God's actually speaking to you and you're going to speak up, then you need to be ready to be embarrassed when you say something wrong. You need to be humble enough to be corrected, ready to be corrected if you're willing to open your mouth. You don't get free ride just because God told me something. Anybody can play that card. Anybody can say, God told me something. Okay, well, whatever. Everything has to be evaluated. Paul said, I praise the Bereans because they searched the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And if Paul can be evaluated, then surely any of us can be evaluated as well. So, no one should throw it. The person that gets corrected shouldn't throw a temper tantrum. Paul told Titus, admonish them. If they say something wrong, admonish them. The hope is they'll learn and they won't do it again. But neither should the church label them a false prophet. I didn't ask them to leave the church. I didn't tell them. I said, now everybody, that guy's a false prophet. Let's pick up our stones. I didn't do that either because he needed to learn. He had come from a different background where they did stuff like that all the time and nobody ever corrected it. So he thought it was okay. He needed to learn. Now, was it a hard lesson? Yeah, but he's the one who opened his mouth to begin with. So you're inviting that when you do so. There is a standard of evaluation and you must humble yourself to it. Now, Titus 3:8 makes it clear to admonish that person, but no more, not unless they continue doing it. Now, if they continue doing it, then it becomes a problem, and then you have to reject them and say, listen, you're rejecting the admonition we're trying to give you to correct you. You can't continue to do this. You know, if you do it again, I'm going to ask you to leave. So I've never had to do that. So usually they leave after the first time I just correct them. So, well, you say, I understand why, Pastor Will. That's a bit uppity of you. How do you know God wouldn't speak differently now than he did back then in the Bible? And why do we have to submit to a leader? Aren't we all God's people? We are all God's people, but God has an order, and it's not confusing. Look at verse 33. Why is it this way? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints. This is how every church does it. Literally, it means, for he is not the God of disorder, but of peace. You know, in Greek mythology, chaos was the first thing to exist. Well, that explains the contradicting nature of all the Greek gods that followed after, right? Our God's nothing like those stories. He never makes a mistake. He never changes his mind. He never lies. So if God says something in his word, that's that. And our services should reflect that consistency. Do you know that the scriptures call him the God of peace 5 times? 5 times. When we're a church that's humble and follows his commanded order for our services, we're being well-pleasing to him as we're following the God of peace. So, and Paul says, to close it out, this is how we'd work in every church, guys. These are the rules. So if you see disorder and self-seeking, then it's a church that's not yielded to the God of peace. Let's be one that's yielded to the God of peace. Amen? All right. All right, we've got a few unimportant verses here. I'll just read quickly. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Everybody understands that, right? All right, verse 36. What? Came the word of God out? I have to address that. You know, it's funny. You know, I would have, as a younger believer, I would have those times you'd read something in the Bible and it's confusing or just sounded kind of, what? And you go and listen to your favorite teacher and see what they had to say. 9 out of 10 times, they'd skip it. totally just take the easy way out. And I made a promise I would never do that. So, let's talk, ladies. Actually, I don't need to talk to you because it's not addressed to you. It says, and let your women keep silence in the churches. The phrase your here is opposed to all women, which means it highlights a problem that was only in Corinth. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply because he says, let your women keep silence in the churches. So the principles we learn here, they don't only apply to Corinth, they apply to everything. What's my point? My point is, though, is that it means something unique was going wrong in Corinth services with the ladies. Something unique to them that was not going on in other churches. So what was it? Well, it gives us a clue here. Let your women keep silence in the churches. The phrase keep silence, it's a word that means to say nothing when you have thoughts about something. Now, we all have thoughts about things. Some of us have more thoughts about things than others, and some of us feel more free to share our thoughts about those things than others. I had lots of thoughts as Alabama was destroying FSU last night, most of them happy thoughts. Hey, if FSU fans don't like it, I got my own when the Gators got stomped in the afternoon, so it's there. But the idea was, is you may have thoughts about things, but this is a word that means to keep them to yourself. So the idea is these ladies had thoughts about things that they weren't keeping to themselves. Now, another clue is this is the same exact word used in verse 28 when it said that if someone speaks in tongues out of order, let them keep silence. So it's the same word that was used to describe a disruption in the service that drew attention to the speaker but didn't strengthen the congregation. So how are women in Corinth speaking their mind during the service in a way that drew attention to themselves and did not bless the congregation? Well, I can tell you what way it wasn't. Because in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul said a woman could pray or prophesy in the services when he addressed the veil controversy. So that can't be what it means. When it says, for it is a shame to speak in the church, it can't mean they can't ever say anything. Because Paul's already said in chapter 11 that they can pray or prophesy in the church. Paul is not schizophrenic. So we know that's not what he means. So if we know that's not what he means, then what does it mean? We get more clues here in verses 34 and 35. Two things are addressed. Women not submitting to their husbands and women asking questions about the teaching. Because of that, we put all the pieces together. Most Bible students believe that these women were challenging the teaching in the middle of the teaching. See, the early church patterned their services after the Jewish synagogue service. Why is that important? Men and women sat separately. If you go to Israel with us, they'll show you when we go to old synagogues, they'll say, and this is where the men sat, and this is where the women sat. So let me give you a scenario. Let's say what I just said about 10 minutes ago in my sermon, and you leaned over at your husband and go, I don't know about that, honey. You can do that discreetly here. No one knows. I see. But no one knows. Oh, yeah, I see. No one knows. You can do that discreetly. You don't disrupt the service. Nothing like that. You did not have that ability when sometimes you're even in a different room than your husband because they would have these sliding kind of doors or whatever that would separate the two rooms and just the way they did it. So, and even in Gentile gatherings, the women and men often didn't congregate together. So, I mean, this is the regular way things were. You guys sitting together is something that's part of our modern culture, not something from the past. So the idea is there is no discreet way to quietly discuss the teaching with your spouse. So what Paul's saying is they were challenging the teacher in the middle of the sermon. And Paul's basically saying, "That what nonsense is that? Come on, guys." So he says, "For it is not permitted unto them to speak." And literally it means it's never been allowed for anybody to do that. You know, the word them doesn't just refer to the women. The idea is no one's ever been allowed to do that. Why am I getting reports that the ladies are interrupting the service by challenging the teaching? He says, this has never been allowed to do that. Don't do that. Now, what's interesting, too, is the word here for speak. It's a word used for informal conversation. So not only were the ladies being disruptive, but they'd lost a reverence for God's order by questioning the teacher. Now, I would say to you today, male or female, when you're listening to a teaching, are you trying to find ways to poke holes in it? I hope not. I hope that when you come here that you're looking to hear from the Lord. Because even in a bad sermon, the Lord can speak to you through His Word. You know, you should be waiting for God to speak to you, even if it means correcting you. That's having a teachable spirit. So these ladies, they were challenging the pastor, and they were had unteachable spirits. And can you imagine what that was like if you were somebody's husband in the service and you hear your wife call out from the other side and be like, I don't know about that, Pastor Will. Your face would go red. He'd be like, what? I mean, you'd be completely shamed. And so this lady's unteachable spirit disrupting the services was shaming their husbands. But we're going to see in a second, it's even greater than that. It was shaming them in the same way that casting off their veils brought shame to their husbands. So Paul proposes two solutions. Number one, he says, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And number two, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. He explains, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, the first solution, to be submitted to your husband. That's what that word to be under obedience means. It means to be in submission. That's the perfect translation for that. Now, husbands, submission is not something you take. It's something given to you freely. You cannot take it. You can't submit to me. That's not the nature of the word submission. Submission is something that is willingly given by someone. It's when they willingly place themselves underneath someone else's authority. Now, ladies, every one of you, when you decided to get married and say, I do, you made that commitment. You did. That's not me. That's the word. That is the role that God has given to you in the marriage. He has held the husband responsible to lead the home, and he has asked you to follow that lead. Now, when you said, I do, that's what you committed to. So that's the nature of the way God designed the marriage relationship. Paul reiterates this truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, when he's instructing Timothy on how to operate his church services. He says, let your women learn in silence and subjection. In other words, don't disrupt the service, and let them not be pestering the pastor during his teaching. Let them be yielded to their husbands, because they would not want them to do that. And we're going to get to the reason why in a moment. So the idea that Paul's first relaying here is in our church services, a woman's relationship to her husband doesn't change because there's neither male nor female in Christ. When we come to church, just because we're all equal in Christ and because we all know Jesus the same way, doesn't change our marriage roles. Those don't change. You don't get to come here, take off your ring, or as back then, take off your vow and go, I'm free in Christ, I can serve however I want. You are still a team. You are still together. You know, you're still in this. You don't get to just go off and do your own thing because you're here. So Paul is reminding them that while they're here, they need to be yielded to their husband as well. Being free in Christ doesn't mean any of us get to do what we want. I submit to the government no matter how much I don't like it or agree with it. I've submitted to bosses most of my life. That's the way God set it up. So his order for marriage still applies during a church service. Now, you might say, well, but what if a woman has a legitimate question? Well, she needs to do the same thing anyone else would do. Wait till the sermon's over. And yet, there's a greater truth here, a more important factor that we need to think about. And it's in verse 35, Paul's second solution. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. The phrase here, if, is interestingly a clause of reality. In other words, God expects ladies will have questions, and he encourages it. Now, you need to understand something. People look at this passage and say, oh, it demeans women. Oh, no. It lifts them up. Women weren't allowed to ask questions anywhere. They weren't allowed to be under official learning anywhere. They weren't allowed to do that in culture back then. If you wanted to learn something, they actually had a word for you, and it was called a she-man. You want to be like the men. And they would tease them and call them she-men. So the idea here is that this was never allowed in any culture. And yet God encourages it. He expects it. He doesn't think it's a bad thing. He wants them to learn. So, but what he wants them to do is be respectful to their husbands in doing so. How so? Well, the word here to learn, it means to be formally instructed. Now, what's interesting is Paul uses the same exact word in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And in there, he explains how, he says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. In other words, they learn from Paul's example of what it meant to be a humble leader. So The idea is this learning, this formal instruction, it's a little bit different than we do formal instruction. We do formal instruction like we are right now. We think of it as a classroom setting. You know, people gather, someone speaks, and the other person listens. They would not consider that formal instruction back then. Formal instruction is when you had a tutor or a teacher or a rabbi who took one-on-one time with you or small group time with you, and you would dialogue back and forth, and that's how they'd instruct you and teach you. Rabbis still do this today. They take a group of students, and the students follow them wherever they go, and everything's a lesson. Everything in life is a lesson. And that's how they teach them, and that's how they instruct them. It's not the way that we would do it like this, okay? So, not that that's how their teaching was in a church service, but that's not how formal instruction went. What's my point? My point is, it would be highly inappropriate for a married woman to see her relationship to the pastor or the teacher in that type of a way. Formal instruction. She should only have that kind of relationship with one man, her husband. And so that's why it says here, let them ask their husbands at home. The phrase there, it means their own husband. That's literally what it means. Let them ask their own husband, not someone else's husband, because they should not have that type of intimate relationship. You might say, Pastor Will, that's just crazy. You know, a woman can't talk to a man. Guys, you need to understand something. They didn't back then. Ladies and men didn't talk. It was considered inappropriate. That's why Paul talks about in the scriptures how he would lead a woman along. I think it's in 2 Corinthians where he talks about how when he would go on his trips, he would bring a woman with him. Someone who would minister to the ladies. When there was a sick woman in the church, Paul didn't go visit that. It would be inappropriate. He would send the woman he brought with him to do so. Because they didn't interact. If a woman had questions, they didn't come to him. Okay? They didn't do that. That interaction did not take place. Now, our culture is different. We have all sorts of mingling together of the sexes. You know, if you come to me and you ask a question at back there after the service, you know, no one's going to be back there going, oh, I bet she's stepping out on her husband. They're not going to think that because our culture is much more free in how males and females interact. But back then, they didn't do it. And so the idea here is Paul saying, you need to not have that type of relationship with your pastor or with a teacher. It's almost as if Paul's telling them, church leaders are married men, women. They can't give you the kind of attention because they're only supposed to give that kind of attention to their wives. Likewise, the same for you and your husband. So ask him the question. You say, oh, Pastor Will, you're making all this up. Not at all. Look at the last part. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Do you know when that word's used? It's the same word used in 11:6 of 1 Corinthians. When Paul said, when a wife takes her veil off, she shames her husband. And remember what we talked about? He said, and if she doesn't want to wear a veil, then let her be shaved. But if it be considered a shame for her to be shaven, well, then let her put her veil back on. Why did he say it would be a shame for her to be shaven? Because that's what they did to women who committed adultery. Remember that? That's the same word used here. Paul says it's inappropriate. It's not right. Ladies, if you ever want to counsel with me, and some of you have done that, you know, I open up the blinds or I keep the door open because I never want anyone thinking something inappropriate is going on in there. Now, I don't do that when I'm meeting with a couple, the blinds stay closed, or I'm meeting with a gentleman, the blinds stay closed, the door stays closed. But when it's just me and a woman, I do. And I make no apology for that because I love my wife. I don't want anyone to ever think that I would be inappropriate with someone else besides, you know, never mind. That would be inappropriate. So I wouldn't want anyone to even think that. I wouldn't want anyone to even suggest that. And so I don't pour my time into that, you know, in the same way I would with just a gentleman or a couple or whatever. And in the same way, if a woman keeps coming to me, there does come a boundary where I say, you know, this is starting to borderline inappropriate. I need to change things up. For a woman to treat the pastor or a teacher like this implied a wrong kind of relationship between them. And doing so in a service not only implied an improper relationship, but it brought shame upon her husband. And so Paul says, stop it. So, wives, don't have an appropriate relationship with church leaders. There was a gal once, and again, she meant no harm at all, but she got saved and she was on fire for the Lord. She was digging into her Bible. She was at every Bible study she could be at. Her husband came from to church from time to time. He got saved after her. Really a little bit more lazy in his walk with the Lord, not really knowing the Bible at all. You could tell he didn't study his Bible at all. She's just hungry and growing, whatever. She'd always have questions for me. And sometimes she'd call me up and ask questions. And so there came a point where I thought, you know, this is getting a little inappropriate. And so, and I have lots of ways when I start sensing that, that I fix that. I'm not going to give you all my secrets, but one of them is this. She called me up one time with a pretty in-depth question, and I said, you should ask your husband. And she said, that's funny. She goes, he doesn't even know his Bible at all. You know, why would I ask him? And I said, he might surprise you. I said, I'm not going to answer for you. You need to go ask your husband. And so I got a phone call about 6 hours later from her husband. He called me up and he said, Pastor Will, my wife did something strange today. And I said, what'd she do? He goes, well, she asked me a question about the Bible, something about some book called Jeremiah. And I said, oh, wow. What was the question? He goes, well, I'm not really sure, but I know the chapter. And we read through it together on the phone. And he said, oh, that question was this. He goes, but I don't know how to answer that. I said, well, how about we go through it together? And I went through it with him. Well, the next Sunday at church, she came up and she goes, you know, something funny happened. I asked my husband the question. He gave me this amazing answer. I said, fancy that. But you know what was really cool? She never asked me questions anymore. And you know what was really cool about him? He started to read his Bible more. Ladies, you want your man to be a spiritual leader? Start treating him like he's one. Go to him. Ask him. You know? There's nothing wrong with asking me a question or another leader here, but if you keep coming to us, you're probably going to get the phone call answer or one of my other secret solutions. But my point is, you're going to encourage him to be a better spiritual leader by doing that. So the idea here is, don't look at your husband as a doofus spiritually. You know, don't look at him as someone who's inferior to you. But rather, do what the Bible says here. Be yielded to him. Challenge him in that sense. Be like, you know what, I don't understand this passage. What do you think? Because truth is, lots of times when I've done that, I got phone calls. And I'm able to walk him through it, and it creates a hunger in his life for the Word of God. Now, husbands, this means you guys need to be in the Word. You need to let your wife down. And if she comes to you with a question, you dare not blow her off and just say, oh, I don't know about that. You need to take that seriously because she's trying to follow your lead. Don't slack. So, that covers the rules for the women. Next, in verses 36 to 38, Paul makes an appeal to be spiritual. He says, what? And he anticipates, the what there is anticipating a contradictory response. He anticipates he's going to hear everything they've said and go, Paul, I don't know about that. The word here for what is a marker of alternative thought. In other words, in opposition to Paul's teaching. Now, when I address touchy issues in Scripture, like I have lately, people often argue, well, my church has a female pastor, and it's a great church, and she does a great job, so it must be okay. Or my church lets everybody speak in tongues together, and it's a great church, so it must be the right thing. Listen, Paul anticipates the same type of response from Corinth. And he does so by asking them two questions before they can make their rebuttal. He says, number one, did the word of God come out from you? And number two, or did it come unto you only? Those two questions, quite simply, are this. Did God's word originate from you? Are you the source of truth? And did God tell these new truths to you only? Did he leave the rest of us out? See, when I take a pragmatic approach to truth, what is that? Well, it works, so it must be right. Or it seems like it's going well, so it must be right. Anytime you do that, you become truth source, which leads to a deceptive arrogance that thinks I'm truly spiritual because God showed me something he hasn't shown to everyone else. That is not good or right. Paul's questions that he asked, they're heavy, but they're designed to snap them from that delusion back to the plain truth, which is this. Verse 37. If any man thinks or has the opinion that he's a prophet or spiritual, well, then let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, that they're the commandments of the Lord. I love that. A truly spiritual person, if you don't hear anything today, hear this. A truly spiritual person acknowledges that the commands of Scripture are the final word. That's what a truly spiritual person acknowledges, that the commands of Scripture are the final word, not their experiences, not their opinions, not what works. A truly spiritual person is teachable, willing to change their viewpoint when it's shown to be in opposition to God's clear commands. And in this case, the commands that we're reading about that Paul gives to us here. What's the alternative? Well, to remain wrong, he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, that's a play on words there. The first ignorant there actually means to ignore. If any man wants to ignore what I'm saying,
then let him remain wrong. Let him remain unknowledgeable. Let him remain wrong in his ideas. God loves us, and he puts these rules in place for our safety. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Or do you believe you love yourself more, or that you're more capable of caring for yourself than God is? Don't believe that, because that's not true. Well, we've got to close up, so I'll leave you with the final two thoughts that Paul gives. Wherefore, brethren, here he sums everything up. Covet to prophecy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So what's the closing? First off, he calls them brethren. Listen, don't ever treat somebody who disagrees with you on this topic otherwise. Don't treat them like they're an unbeliever because they don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, or they believe in some things you know are not right. Don't treat them like an unbeliever, because you can be a believer like Corinth and be wrong about this stuff. You can still be a believer. Paul calls them brethren. And the fact that God was willing to send Paul with a letter to instruct them on this shows that God still wanted to work through them. If you're dialoguing with somebody about this and you find that you disagree, make sure you let them know you're convinced God is still working through them and that they're your brother or sister in the Lord. Next, he says, covet to prophecy. In other words, I want you to be on fire for the gift still. Seek the gift of prophecy. But also he says, don't forbid, don't hinder or prevent someone from speaking in tongues. Those two commands, clear commands, have never been rescinded in Scripture. We should never forbid someone from speaking in tongues. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently means properly or fitting. In other words, with the standard. It's proper to what the standard is. It fits with the standard. And in this case, the biblical commands of Scripture. The word here for order describes, it's a military term that refers to someone's place in the battle line. Church is not an unorganized mob. It's a disciplined, well-trained army. A spiritual service, therefore, isn't proven by its haphazardness or spontaneity. It's proven by God strengthening his people as we learn and live out the principles of his word. Amen? Now, are we open to God doing something spontaneous? You bet. And we've let that happen sometimes. But his ways, because his ways aren't our ways, and we don't always hear from him perfectly. So we're open to God wanting to change the way maybe we plan to do things. But we pray and we prepare with the expectation that he's guiding our steps as we order our services in obedience to his word. And so we plan to do things a certain way. All right? Well, in closing this whole section, let's be humble. Let's be teachable. Let's trust God's ways instead of our own. And let's take that attitude beyond our services to our marriages, our families, and our workplaces. Let's let him be in charge. Amen? All right. Well, as I invite the worship team to come up now, the ushers are going to start passing out the communion elements. And as they do so, I can't think of a better time to submit to the Lord. And so as we're going to sing a song, and as we do so, if there is something in your life that you need to really just say, God, he busted you this morning. He put his finger on something and said, you need to be open to this, or you need to change your thinking on this, or you need to submit yourself to me. We're about to reflect on the fact that Christ submitted himself to the Father unto the cross. So as we reflect on that and remember what he did for us, let's have the same attitude as it's passed out. Lord, we give this time to you now to just give you our hearts, to submit to you, to yield to you. And Lord, we don't want to rush through it. We don't want to just do it to do it, Lord. This is a time to really give our hearts to you. And so, Lord, as we sing and as we take the elements that serve as emblems to remember what you did for us and your great love and your great submission, your great sacrifice, Lord, we say we follow you. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.